Your congregation, if you turn again, please, to the part of God's Word that we read, 1 John chapter 3. We'll read again verses 1 and 2. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When you read through John's epistle, one of the striking features is his use of the phrase, "we know," or "you know." He speaks with, as indeed the whole Word of God does, but you certainly hear it in John, he speaks with a certainty. We know these things. And he often uses this phrase, or something like it, to show how we know the difference between those who are the people of God and those who are not. This is something, he says, that you can know. So in our chapter in verse 14, he says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Or you could go to chapter 5, verse 19, and he says there, and we know that we are of God, and the world lieth in wickedness. And here in our text, in the middle of verse 2, he uses this phrase again. He says, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Last week, you remember, we looked somewhat at the second coming of Christ, and we said that there are things in that second coming that we don't know, or at least we are not sure about. There are things that people do not agree upon. We don't know the day. We don't know the hour. And there are many things as to the what, the how, the when, that at least we don't agree on. We can't say with absolute certainty, we know. But we said last week that for all that we might be unsure about as to the details, there are many things we can say with absolute certainty. We can say that Jesus Christ is coming again. We can say that he's coming again quickly. We said also that you cannot properly see the blessedness of the people of God without seeing it in connection to Christ's second coming. And here John looks at that coming again of Christ, that manifestation of God in his glory at the last day, and he gives us something else we can say with absolute certainty. We know, he says, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. John is saying that is an absolute certainty. So this evening, we simply want to take as our theme the now and the not yet for the children of God. The now and the not yet of for the children of God. And what our text is basically teaching us is that for the children of God, the now is wonderful, but the best is yet to come. That's what he's teaching here. The now for the children of God is wonderful, but the best is yet to come. So firstly, we want to notice the present privilege. You have that in verse 1 when John speaks of the love of God that has been bestowed upon us. in verse 2 when he says, "Beloved, now are we the sons or the children of God," the present privilege. But then secondly, the future prospect. You see it there in verse 2. "Now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." He's saying there's something coming that is far more glorious than what you enjoy now. Lord willing, next week we'll look at a third point in preparation for the Lord's Supper when we look at the present practice. You remember we said that the second coming always connects with the here and the now. It's not a doctrine for out there, for the academics. No, it's a doctrine that ought to influence the people of God in the here and now. And so next week we'll look more particularly at verse 3. "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." But for this evening, the present privilege and the future prospect. Firstly here then, the present privilege. You notice that John, as it were, erupts with and really begins to break the language of the time by speaking about a love. And he says it's no ordinary love that he is speaking about. Indeed, this is the greatest of all loves. This excels all other love. He's speaking about the love, you notice, of God the Father. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. If we have an idea of God the Father that somehow we need to, or his love has to be earned in any way, we have a wrong view of God the Father. The love of God the Father is what sent Christ into the world. And John here looks at this love of God and love of God the Father, and he marvels at it. "What kind of love is this?" he says. Now this book, this epistle of John, tells us at least three great truths about who God is. And some people even think the book, the first epistle of John, is structured with these three great facts about God. The first one is that God is light. The second is that God is righteous, the last verse of chapter 2. He is righteous. And then the third great fact it tells us about God is that God is love, chapter 4, verse 8. God is love. And John, as it were, is bringing us to look into, to peer into, as it were, the triune love of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And many of the church fathers would speak about the need for God to be triune, for God to be love. For there to be real love, you must have three. You must have the one who is loving, you must have the one who is loved, and you must have love itself, the spirit of love between them. And that, John is saying, is what you find in God perfectly. God the Father loves God the Son. God the Son loves God the Father. They love the Spirit. They are loving in the Spirit. So God is love. And that's a wonderful thing in itself to think about. It's something that, at some level at least, we can understand. We can understand at least why God the Father would love God the Son. From all we see of who Christ is, of who the Son is, he is eminently lovely. He is eminently and preeminently lovable. He is, as the Song of Solomon says, the altogether lovely one. He is the perfect one. He is, as Hebrews 1 tells us, the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of His person. He always does what pleases the Father. And so you would look at Him and you would say, He is worthy of being loved with an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable love. It makes sense why God the Father loves God the Son with this infinite love. We can understand why that would be the case. And you could admire that. You could gaze at that. You could wonder at that throughout the endless ages of eternity. And you could say, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon His Son, the Son of His love. What love is here? What holy, pure, worthy love is there? What manner of love is that? There's nothing like it. And yet, what John is marveling at here is something else. He calls our attention to it. He calls us to sit up and notice. He says, behold, in other words, pay attention, look here, consider this. Behold, what manner of love. That's the same word that the disciples used when they see Jesus stand and calm a stormy sea, and by His mere word the sea calms and is at peace, and they say, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obeys Him? It's a way of saying, what kind of person? What kind of thing is this? What kind of man is this who can tell the waves what to do and they obey Him? Where does a person like this come from? That's the idea. From where is this love? You could paraphrase. From where is this love? Where does this kind of love come from? From what world is this love? Behold, he says, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us. This is where the wonder for John blows all limits. On us. That we should be called sons of God. He's looking at this love of God the Father, the great, the eternal fountain of love. God is love. He's looking at this love. He sees it flowing to the eternal Son of His love. He sees it flowing to Christ. It is something that He would admire forever and forever, but it's as though the love continues. The love goes through Christ and it continues. It goes outside of the triune God and it comes, he says, to us, the people of God, that we should be called the sons of God. It's the same love. The same love of God the Father that goes out from Him and lands upon Christ. It's the same love that, as it were, keeps going through Christ and lands upon us, John says. And we object and we say that can't be. We object and we say that's not possible. We object and we say God cannot love anyone with the same love He has to His Son. Dear friends, I can do nothing better than simply give you the words of Jesus Himself when He prays to His Father. In John 17, that great Lord's Prayer. And He says in verse 24 and 25, praying, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given to me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. Now listen, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. That same love wherewith you have loved me, that it may be in them, and I in them. The same love in them. And again, we stagger and we say, how can that be? And the answer, of course, is because of what John 17 ended with there, that the love may be in them and I in them. It's because of the union there is between Christ and his people. It's because they are in Christ and Christ is in them, and they're wrapped up in Christ. They are hidden in him, as Colossians 3:3 says. And so close they are to Christ, so close is this union, that they receive the same love that comes to Christ because they are in Christ. This is, my friend, the glory of the gospel, if we could but understand it and grasp it, as it were. The union between Christ and his people is so close that that God doesn't see two, he sees one. He sees Christ. Hebrews 2 verse 11 says, they who are sanctified, speaking of the people, and the one who sanctifies, are all of one. They're considered as one. They're looked upon as one. They're looked upon as the same body, as the same person with the one head. They're all of one, for which cause Jesus says he is not ashamed to call them his brothers. When God the Father looks at his people, he can only see Christ. And so he must love them. He cannot not love them. He must love them. His holiness demands that he loves them. Everything in God demands that he loves them. And again, we stagger back, and do we begin to feel what John is feeling here? What manner of love? How do you explain this? Where does this come from? What has happened to these people? These people who you know in your own self, as I do in myself, we are not lovable spiritually. We're not lovely people spiritually as we come into this world. We're not worthy of love. We don't make good candidates for the love of God. We're sinners. We know that in our own experience. And John tells us in this epistle, in chapter 1, verse 8, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. We are sinners. And the Bible tells us that God is angry with the sinner every day. That God's soul, the center of his being, hates the wicked man and the one who loves violence. That he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and he cannot look upon sin, far less love the sinner. How can these people be the objects of the love of God? How can God love them? How can he love them at all, far less love them with the same love that he bears to the Son of his love? How can this be? How can this happen? Well, what John is telling us, and part of the marvel of this, is that the love of God did something. The love of God effected something. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, and here's what it did, that we should be called the sons of God. Now that idea of calling sons of God is not the same idea as we might call our children a certain name. We called our youngest son Cameron. I call him my son. But that's not the idea here of calling. It's a different calling that John is speaking about here. This calling is what made them sons. It's not a name tag. It's something that effected something else. It's the love of God in calling that made them sons. It's what we call, in theological terms, effectual calling. The calling that takes a sinner and unites the sinner to Jesus Christ. It takes Christ the Son, it takes the sinner, and an effectual calling, it puts them together. And Christ and the sinner become one in the eyes of God. They are united to Jesus Christ by his powerful grace and by faith. And all the blessings that there are in the covenant of grace and in the whole word of God flow to the person from this union. Without me, Jesus says, not united to me, you can do nothing. But when united really in effectual calling, all the blessings come to a person. There is forgiveness. That there is justification. There is regeneration. There is adoption. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we, by him and by his love, should be called sons of God, made sons of God. But I think John sees something behind that calling. And that's part of the marvel. Because behind this calling and before this calling, there is this. There is the eternal Son of God becoming what we are. He is born of God the Holy Spirit, we can say, in the womb of the Virgin. In his incarnation, that's not him becoming the Son, he is always the Son, but that's him becoming man, what he was not before. That's him taking your nature and mine, human nature, and joining that to his divine person. Before there is the joining of the sinner to Christ, there is the joining of the person of God the Son and a real human nature. And so he is born by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And you ask, why does he become like us? And the answer, at least in simple terms, is so that we might be made like him. To be born of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary without sin for the Son of God is tremendous humiliation. To be born of God by the Holy Spirit for us spiritually is the greatest of exaltations. But he was born in that womb. He united his person to that nature so that there would be a channel for the love of God the Father to flow to sinful men and women like you and like me. What a marvel, John says. What manner of love? Where does a love like this come from? And it's the same love, we said, that flows through Christ and down to the skirts of the garments, down to the people. It's the same love, it's also the same relationship. Christ, of course, is the eternal Son of God. He's the natural Son, we can say. He was always the Son. He never became the Son. But this is not true of the children of God by grace. The children of God by grace have become what they were not before. Make no mistake about it, they have become what they were not before. Grace does not restore the children of men to being sons again. Adam and Eve in the garden could say a lot. They could say, "Behold, what manner of love God the Father has bestowed upon us, that we have been created by Him, that we have been put in this garden, that everything around us is very good. What manner of love that we have been created in His image and knowledge, righteousness and holiness. What manner of love that we have been given work to do, that we have been given marriage, that we have been given dominion over the creatures. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." Yes. But they could not say, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God." No. They were not sons, they were servants. They had to obey. And if they refused to obey, they would be cast out of the house. They were highly privileged servants, but they were not sons. But now, John and all the people of God say with astonishment of this Father's love, what manner of love? Where does it come from? You don't find it even in Eden. Where does it come from, this love, that we should be called sons of God? There's nothing more precious in heaven or in earth than sonship. To be the children of God. And the word in Greek here that John uses is really the word children as opposed to sons. I think it amounts to the same thing, but when it speaks of children, at least I would take it to have an emphasis on the sameness of nature. Verse 29, if you know, of the previous chapter, chapter 2, verse 29, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of Him. Like produces like. You see that in nature in Genesis 1 and 2. The fruit tree bears fruit after its kind. The apple tree brings forth apples. Same with humans. Adam has a son in his own image. Like produces like. And it's the same in the spiritual realm. God is love. And so you know that you have passed from death to life because you love, because you are born of God. And you know that if He is righteous, then everyone who does righteousness is born of Him. You're born of God. You're made sons. And so you have the same attitudes and the same feelings and the same sympathies and the same loves and the same desires and the same loyalty. In a measure, yes, but nevertheless there, as Christ the Son Himself has. What a marvel this is. Does this amaze you? What amazes you? What gets your attention? What grabs you and makes you say, "This is amazing. This is truly wonderful. This is truly marvelous." We know that for many, it's the things of this world. This book tells us, don't love the world and the things that are in the world. How many people are amazed at the things of this world? And John and God says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. But does this amaze you? You think about the Father's love. And you think about the way in which he loves Jesus, the Son of his love. And then you think of that same love going towards sinners like you and like me. That love that washes whiter than snow. That love that cleanses from all sin. That love that clothes with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That love that calls you to be sons in the Son, Jesus Christ. When someone is your son, they carry your name and they carry your reputation. And the Father, John says, has loved his people and called us, John says, to be his sons. How do you get into this family? How do I know I'm in this family? These are good questions. Because not everybody's a son. It's not something you have automatically. It's not something you have because you are made in God's image. It's only something you have in Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But the implication of that is this: you come to the Father by me, and you indeed will be sons of God. The gospel, my dear friend, is open this evening. The gospel of free and sovereign grace in Jesus Christ is held out to you. This love of God is being commended to you in the gospel. Whoever you are, whatever your condition, you can't say you're not lovely enough. You were never lovely spiritually, nor was I. But the Lord in his love took the unlovely. And he takes them into his Son, and that's the only place where he will look. And he will look and he will say, "You are beautiful. You are truly beautiful," when he sees you in his Son. And that love of God the Father is held out to you this evening in the gospel in Jesus Christ. This sonship, this adoption to be sons and children of God, is for you this evening in the gospel. But if you but come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of his love. But I want to move here secondly to look at not only the present privilege, but the future prospect. Verse 2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Here is the great hope for the children of God. What a hope. What an astonishing hope. We know that when God in his glory is revealed at last, we will be like him, John says. For we shall see him as he is. If you have ever seen anything of the beauty of Jesus Christ, even a glimpse of his beauty, if you have seen a glimpse of his beauty in the gospel, then surely this is one of the most, if not the most, astonishing doctrines in all of Scripture. No wonder John is saying, "What manner of love is this?" You couldn't believe it. You absolutely could not believe this, except God's Word said it, and you can hold it by faith, because it seems to us simply too good to be true. When you get one glimpse of Christ by faith, even through a glass darkly, the sight you see is altogether wonderful and beautiful and glorious. He is perfect in every way. He is the high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And when you see that, with Peter you say, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." When you get a glimpse of the glory of God the Father, the glory of God shining through the face of Christ, like Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 in the temple, and the angels that hide their face and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." What's the effect on holy Isaiah? "Woe is unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the Lord." A sight of God and his glory and Christ and his glory puts us in the dust. And you think again of what John is saying. He's not saying what manner of love that we are permitted to spend eternity somewhere in the suburbs of heaven. He's not saying what manner of love that we should be in heaven. He's not saying, "Behold, what manner of love that we should be close to God in heaven." He's saying, "What manner of love that we should be like him." Like him. Remember the words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:48, the standard, if you will, the perfect standard. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Doesn't it feel like climbing a great mountain? Remember climbing a mountain one of the first times I did it in back in Scotland, and I wasn't particularly fit when I did it, and I remember thinking I saw the peak and struggling up to this peak, and then only to find that there was another peak, and then the same thing happened again and again. You think you're getting a hold of the mountain, as it were, and you realize I'm still close to the bottom. Or you think of a little child who's at the very bottom of Everest with a party, a team that's about to scale the heights of the largest mountain in this world. And the little child, the 2 or 3 year old, climbs up this little hill and thinks that it's somewhere near the top. And it's nowhere near. It's still at the base of the mountain. They're on the mountain, but they're close to the bottom. Isn't that the way sometimes we feel? Isn't that what something like what John is saying here? You're on the mountain. Oh, what a privilege to be on this mountain. You're still near the bottom in comparison to the glory that is going to be revealed. You have a great privilege now, John is saying. What manner of love is this? It's a wonderful thing to be a child of God, even in this world where you are tempted and tried and you have difficulties and loneliness and pain and suffering and everything else that you have to contend with, your own heart, your own flesh, the devil. Yet still, to be a son of God is the most wonderful thing. To be able to say, "Our Father which art in heaven." And yet, if that is such a wonderful thing, now at the base of the mountain, what will heaven be like? What will it be like when Christ takes you by the hand and brings you to show you the Father and say, "Father, behold I and the children that you have given to me," and is not ashamed to call you his brother? It does not yet appear what we shall be. What will it be when there's no more sin and no more Satan and no more temptation and no more fiery darts and no more sorrow and no more pain and no more parental discipline necessary? It does not yet appear what we shall be. What will it be when we don't see through a glass darkly, but we see face to face? John is saying that in comparison to what is coming, you haven't seen anything yet. The best is still to come. You're only at the bottom of the mountain. privileged as you are only at the beginning of your life, of your eternity as a child of God. But you think of the heavenly mountain peak, the peak, as it were, when you do arrive at the top. What is the top of this mountain? The top of this mountain surely is found in these words: we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. People ask, who is the him, who is the he, and these, who are the pronouns referring to? And people, well, this is God the Father, and this is God the Father, and this is God the Son. And in all of it, I think we would have the words of what Jesus said: have I been so long time with you, Philip? And don't you know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus. The wonder for John is this: the top of the mountain is this, that the child of God will be like God in Christ. They will see God in Christ. They will have a knowledge of God in Christ that will be clear, where nothing gets in the way, where there's no shadows, where you don't need to put your finger on a text and say, what does that mean? Because it will be clear to you. It will be obvious to you. Jesus himself will lead and feed and guide and show you his Father plainly, not through a glass darkly. They will behold the Lamb of God in that place who took away their sin. They will see him who bled for them. They will see the Savior who was crucified, the Savior who bore that crown of thorns for them, crowned with glory now. The Savior who was crucified, dead and buried, they will see alive and alive forevermore. This is the top of the mountain. It doesn't get higher, it doesn't get more blessed, more glorious than this. I think implied in these words, as he is the thought too of what he was. Faith, as we said last time, looks back and with its long hands looks to and holds on to Christ as he was. And that is a wonderful thing to do, to look at Christ as he was in the manger when the Son of God became man. To look at him as he was when the devil tempted him. To look at him as he was when he had no form or comeliness, when he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When we hid, as it were, our faces from him. To look at him as he was when he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, when the chastisement of our peace was upon him. What a sight faith gets of Christ as he was. But faith also looks forward to this glorious prospect. We shall see him not simply as he was, but as he is. Now in his glory. I don't know how to describe that, because it does not yet appear what we shall be. But I know that John, in another place in Revelation 4, gives us a little glimpse. Immediately, he says in verse 2, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, very precious. And there was a rainbow around the throne, a full rainbow, complete, perfect. In sight like unto an emerald, the green of grace, I think. And the next chapter in Revelation 5 verse 6, John says, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. And he goes on in that chapter, in verse 11 of chapter 5, I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of people. And they're all saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, everywhere, every person, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and forever. Worship, glorious, pure, joyful worship, holy worship, sinless worship, perfect worship. And the four beasts say, Amen. And the 24 elders representing the whole church of Christ fell down and worshipped him that lives forever and forever. They will see him as he is. And it says that we shall be like him. We shall be like him. There's a connection between seeing him and being like him. Indeed, that connection seems to work both ways. If we're like him, we will see him. But here it's saying the sight of him will have a transforming effect. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. God's people know that. You know that if you're a child of God this evening. You know that a sight of Christ by faith has a transforming effect upon you. Yes, a glimpse of Christ. You see something of him that you haven't seen before, and it sanctifies, it transforms, it subdues the iniquity, it gives you holy thought and holy desire. A glimpse does that. A glimpse through the glass darkly does that. What's it going to be when you see him in that beauty face to face, as he is, without any obstacle in the way? Then the transformation is perfected. We shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. How this should make us desire to see more of Christ now. What manner of love? What a hope is here. You know, hope in the Bible is not the way we normally speak of hope. Hope is not wishful thinking. I hope it will rain. Well, I do. The fields are dry. We hope it will rain. We have reason to think it will eventually. Indeed, we know it will at some point because God's promised. That's not the way the Bible speaks of hope, though. Hope in Scripture is something certain. Remember the words of Hebrews 6, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast, and that which enters within the veil into heaven itself, where Jesus has gone as the forerunner. That's biblical hope. It's an anchor. It's in heaven. It's sure. It's certain. What a hope the child has, the child of God has. You see it again, these words in the middle of verse 2. We know. There's the hope. We know. We know he will appear. We know that when he will appear, we will be like him. Some older manuscripts add these words at the end of verse 1. And this is well testified in the commentaries. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God, and we are. It's a certainty, you see. We know it's true. And here we know that when Christ will appear, it will have this transforming effect. What a hope for the poor, beleaguered child of God, you going through your difficulty tonight. With all that's gone through your mind and your life in the past week, perhaps, to have this hope, to have this anchor for your soul. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give you all things? Is this our hope? Do we know this tension between the now and the not yet? Between, yes, being children now, but because we're children, because our desires go after Christ, we find this fight, this battle with sin. We're not what we will be. We're not what we desire to be. We're not what we should be. We have, as our catechism says, but a small beginning. We're at the bottom of the mountain still, so often we feel. Sometimes sliding down the mountain, it feels. But yet this hope, this desire for Christ, this looking to Christ, has he ever, do you have this desire? Has a sight of Christ ever melted your heart? His dying love, has it ever melted your heart? Do you long to see more of him? Do you love to see him as he was? Do you long to see him as he is? Do you long to be free from sin? Yes, friends, what we need is to be found in Christ, to be found in the Son. Verse 3 begins, everyone who has this hope in him. It's not a hope in yourself, it's a hope in him. Everyone who has a hope in him purifieth himself. We need to be effectually called. We need to be united to Christ. It's only through abiding with him, as verse 28 of the previous chapter makes clear. It's only by abiding in him that we have life. But there's the effectual call. There is also the gospel call. And the gospel call is made to every person who hears it, which means you. It means the gospel of Christ is coming to you personally this evening. Unto you, Jesus says, O men, I call. And my voice is to the sons of man. And God, as Romans 5 verse 8 tells us, God in that gospel call commends his love. It has the idea like a father who brings his daughter down the aisle for marriage, and who gives this woman to this man, and myself and my wife here. You commend your daughter. You give your daughter. Here she is. That's what God's doing with his love. Here is something so precious to me, but here's something I commend to you. God commends his love to you this evening, my dear friend, in the gospel, in the Savior who bled and who died for sinners. This is his commandment, verse 23 of our chapter, that this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Amen. Let us pray.